You've got your Bibles. I'm going to invite you to turn to Romans 12. And I just wanted to say again to you this morning, I just love preaching to you and teaching to you. I know that all of you don't love me preaching and teaching to you, but many of you do, and it encourages my soul. Like this morning, I came in, and before the first service, one of our 83-year-old seniors around here, he just grabs my hand and he goes, "Execution, early, empty, eyewitnesses, and experience." I said, "That was my outline last week." He said, "I know." And I just was so encouraged that he knew the outline. And I said, "I'm going to challenge everybody that they need to learn the outlines like that." But praise the Lord. Thank you for being such good listeners and being interested in hearing the word. It makes preaching and teaching to you enjoyable. So I hope the Lord's going to speak to our hearts today in Romans chapter 12. So if you'll open your Bibles there, if you have a copy of the Pew Bibles, that's found on page 947 so that you can follow along. And also there's a handout today. If you'd like to use that on the backside, there's questions for mostly for our life groups this evening, but you can work through those as a family together as well. I hope that you saw my challenge to you that I sent out by way of email yesterday. I'm hoping that in these seven messages, in these 7 weeks in Romans chapter 12, that we could do something that we don't typically do, and that is memorize a large portion of Scripture. And I'm going to challenge our church family to memorize all 21 verses of Romans 12. Now, for some of you, you're like, but remember, you probably already have the first two verses memorized. These are very familiar. You may even find that some of these verses you already have memorized as well. So it may not be as daunting as it may sound. I'm also going to encourage our church family, all of our families, all of our folks, to read the chapter, Romans 12, a few times during the week. So if you could read it two or three times. And one last thing I'm going to do, and hopefully it'll be helpful to you, is I'm going to send on Monday mornings a little devotional for you to work through sometime during the week. It's not long, but hopefully it'll help this passage become more precious to us. Okay, so that's Romans chapter 12, and I'm calling this series The Gospel Community. Romans chapter 12, if you will please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I want to read the entirety of the chapter. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor that is evil. Hold fast to that which is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I watched an interview yesterday morning from, I think, 1994. It was 94 or 95. And it was with late show hosts David Letterman and Bill Gates. That's not fascinating in and of itself, but what they were talking about was fascinating because so much has changed in 30 years, almost 30 years. You see, David Letterman was asking Bill Gates about this thing called a computer. He said, should I have one of these things? And so Bill Gates responded, well, yeah, it would help you. It would make life more efficient. You wouldn't need as many of assistants as you have, because I guess evidently David Letterman had a lot of assistants. And then, fascinating even more, David Letterman asked him about this thing called the internet. He said, so what exactly is the internet? Well, he said, well, it's really neat. He said, what's going to happen is people are going to be able to send mail electronically. And David Letterman was kind of like, no. You know, and then he said, yeah, and you can also, with the internet, you're going to have pages, and you'll have a page, and you'll be able to have data and information there, and people who like similar things are able to connect. This is going to be a wonderful tool. Now, the fascinating thing about it is, too, now in 2023, think about how our lives have changed because of the internet, and because of computers, and because of things like this, right? I mean, how many of you have a smartphone? Go ahead, admit it, all right? All of you sinners out there, I have one too, right? How these have changed our lives. I was just thinking and looked up some statistics, and it was a little frightening. Those that own smartphones, the statistic is that every 6.5 minutes you look at your smartphone. Please don't do that during this message, okay? Let's make a real long 30-minute sabbatical from your smartphone. That means 150 times per day you're looking at your smartphone. I also heard about something that I've experienced. Have you ever experienced this? It's called, there's actually a syndrome. You know, you have to have a syndrome. It's called the phantom vibration syndrome. That is when you think that your phone is ringing or you've got a text message and then you find out your phone's not even on your person. You just had a phantom vibration syndrome. Why do I bring that up? I bring that up because there has been so much change, transformation in our culture, in our social interaction because of computers and the internet. Social media, the way we interact, the way we're controlled by these little phones. But you know what? That pales in comparison to the transformation that has taken place because of the justifying grace of Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen in chapter 12? Many of you have been dying, looking forward to this day where we were through with the doctrinal section of Romans 1 to 11, and now we're into the practical section. And chapter 12 all the way to chapter 16, very practical, a lot of instruction. What we see is something that Paul often does in his letters and other authors of the New Testament do. They will have the doctrinal section, then later it will be the duty section. Some have called it the dogma and the duty. You have the indicatives, and then you have the imperatives. Too often we like to turn those around, don't we? Maybe we don't even want the former. We just want us to give me some how-tos, please, Pastor. Can we have 6 steps? We love the application. All God's people said yes. We love those practical steps, the how-tos. But what's dangerous is when we start talking about application before we have really worked through the doctrinal teaching of the Scriptures. Because what we find here in chapter 12 is that godliness flows out of grace. Mercies, that's what motivates us to change and be metamorphosized. And we can't get these backwards, and I want you to see it, these very familiar verses. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. And 3 things about that sacrifice. It's living, it's holy, and it's pleasing to God. And then he talks about some ways that you could be prevented. I could be prevented from actually presenting my body as a living sacrifice, being conformed to the spirit of this age rather than transformed in the renewing of my mind. But I want to ask you today, have you tracked so well that after 11 chapters of the book of Romans, you're like, the only thing I could do is give him everything? Are you at a point where you're like, there's no corner of my life that I can hold title to? I mean, it's like the last verse of Isaac Watts' When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. He says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present, far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Romans 12, all the way to 16, but Romans 12 is a pivot. Now you'll notice the fifth word in our ESV is what? I appeal to you, what's the word? Therefore. Say it with me. Therefore. This big therefore. Now the southern preachers always say when you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question, why is it therefore? Right? What's it there for? This is a connector. He's saying all of those truths, those indicative truths about God's mercies in Christ should lead to godliness and holiness. It should motivate us. It should be the great fuel for godly living and change. What you're going to notice in chapter 12, I hope you noticed it as I read it in your hearing, there's a lot of imperatives now. We haven't had many of those. We've had a few. Romans 6, there's a few about not yielding your members to sin any longer and yield your members to godliness and righteousness. But now we're going to notice that there are a lot of imperatives. This is on purpose. And Paul's going to say this is not just an ethical island that's kind of off to itself. It's connected to the 11 chapters previous to all of this wonderful gospel truth. My concern is that some of us could hear this and we could say, okay, that would make my relationships better. You know, this would be a good way to influence people. Would make life work a little better. It would be a little less hassle if I started doing some of this. But who does he address this to? I appeal to you, therefore, who? Okay, say it with me good and loud. Brothers and sisters. Okay, I don't want you to feel neglected here. Okay? He's saying believers. There's a reason why you should and I should be changing and growing and pursuing holiness. And here's the big picture. Respond to the mercies of God with wholehearted commitment. I want to give you five little hooks to hang our thoughts on this morning right from the text. Okay, so they're not alliterated this morning, so you need to follow along. We're going to put it on the projector and you also have a handout. Here's the first one I want you to see. Give your whole self to God. Give your whole self to God. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. This word appeal, we get the word paraclete from. You've heard the word paraclete to describe the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity's ministry to a believer. A paraclete means a comforter or a counselor or someone who comes alongside and begins to encourage or exhort or to say, hey, you need to do this. Now, if you have a King James Version, how is it worded? Many of us memorize in the King James Version. I beseech. Good old Shakespearean English, right? I beseech. Many of you have not used the word beseech this week, right? But beseech means to beg or to appeal to in real emotive sense. You need to do this. It's really Paul getting in the face of the Romans saying, I've been teaching you for 11 chapters about the gospel, but here's the only way to respond in wholesale commitment. Give yourself fully to God. So here's a question for us right off. Are you giving yourself fully to God as a response to the gospel? It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, what are those mercies? If you'll notice, the mercies is not singular, it's what? Plural. So he's talking about all the mercies. I believe he's referring particularly and contextually to chapters 9, 10, and 11 that we just finished, because he speaks a lot about the mercies that are shown both to the Gentiles and the Jews, how that he brought them both into the olive tree. But we could actually say he's talking about the whole book of Romans. What are those mercies? Let's just talk about a few. The mercies of we've been forgiven all of our sins. Amen? We've been reconciled to God. There's now no moment where we'll ever face condemnation for our sins. And all God's people said, amen. We've been justified, sanctified. He even uses in the past tense, we've been glorified. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are now the house, the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 1 puts it this way. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So he's saying all these mercies, they're supposed to now shape your life. And as a response to all these mercies that you have in Jesus, you're supposed to say, God, there is no limit to what you can do with my life. Here it is, all of it. I want you to know that this presentation is temple language. You're very familiar with it if you come to church very often. What would they do with their sacrifices? They would bring their sacrifices to the temple or the tabernacle. and they would present it to the priest. This is a picture not of a sin offering, but of a burnt offering, a whole burnt offering. The picture here is one of gratitude, giving an offering in praise for what God has provided in Christ, the sacrificial lamb. So this is a thanksgiving offering. And he's saying in gratitude, give, present something. But what does he say present? Are you guys with me? Some of you are off fighting different battles. Come back. What does he say present? Your bodies. Now, folks, what he is saying here is that we are supposed to present our bodies as a sacrifice that has three characteristics about it. It's living, it's consecrated, it's holy, and it's pleasing to God. God wants your body as a complete wholesale sacrifice to him. He wants you to say, God, I'm all yours. That word presentation, though, is not a one and done. I grew up and had a lot of camp-style meetings that I would go to as a child. Those were good camp meetings. I was saved at a camp. But one of the things they would do often in the camp is they would teach that you needed to surrender your life to the Lord. And I would do that almost every year I went to camp. I would think, okay, so here's the surrender message, and I know where that's at on the card. Here I am. I want to be whatever you want me to be. And I sincerely meant it. And those were great moments, actually, that the Lord used in my life. What I didn't understand, though, is surrender is not a one and done. It's not even an annual event. This is a present tense, constantly giving your body as a sacrifice to the Lord. You may have heard about the little guy who wanted to participate in the offering, but he had no money. He had gotten no allowance that week, but he wanted to participate in the offering. We haven't passed the plates in a while here, but many of you remember how we used to pass the plates down the aisles during the offering. So what did he do? The plate came. He had no money. He put the plate down on the floor, and he stepped in it. He was trying to say, I'm giving you everything I have. That's essentially what this passage is saying. God wants our bodies. Now, when we think of our bodies, we should understand that that means all the behaviors that come out of the body. Our words, our deeds, our thoughts. He's saying, I want it all. So our behavior now is what he's talking about. So what he's saying is, I want everything and I need you to present that to me. Do you want to be continually presenting your body to the Lord? There was a false teaching going on at the time of the first century. It was called Gnosticism. And the Gnosticism, one of the things it would teach is the body's dirty and the spirit's clean. The spirit's kind of stuck in a tomb called your body, and it's looking forward to that day of release. The scriptures know nothing of that. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6 puts it this way, that our body now as believers is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, all of my behavior matters. 1 Corinthians 6, he says, the reason why I don't participate in sexual immorality or fornication is because my body has been set aside as the temple of the Holy Spirit. He talks about how we're to use our bodies in a way that brings honor to the Lord. He says both our body and our spirits are the Lord. So when we think about our behavior, this is not legalism, folks. This is our understanding that the only proper response is love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. I want you to see, secondly, not only should we give our whole self to God, but this passage is very familiar, and sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. I hope it won't for you. He says, this is the way you should do it. You should do it holy. This pleases God. It should be a living sacrifice. Their sacrifices, what happened to them when they brought them to the temple or the tabernacle? They what? They died. This is different. He's actually not saying, I would love for you to be so loving to me that you'd be willing to be a martyr. And we should be willing to be a martyr for Christ, amen? But he's actually not asking that. He's saying, are you willing to live for me? Here's the second one. For this is only reasonable. You'll notice the next phrase at the end of verse number one. He says, which is your spiritual worship? I actually think the ESV didn't do us as good a job here as the King James Version on this translation. Because in the ESV, what does it say? Or in the King James Version, it says, which is your reasonable service. Do you remember that? That reflects the original word. The original word, we get our English word logic from this. Or logarithms. It's a mathematical term. And he's saying, if you put all the facts out and you consider the mercies that you've received from God through Jesus, there's only one proper logical response. God, you get it all. There's no part of my life that I get to say is mine. It's all yours. We see something almost exact same language in 2 Corinthians 5. And without going there, please listen to the text. Paul in 2 Corinthians is the closest we have to an autobiography of the Apostle Paul. If you've ever wondered what made the great apostle tick, go study 2 Corinthians. But in chapter 5, the heart of that book, he says it this way. He says, the love of Christ constrains me because I have thus judged that if one died for all, he uses the same word of verdict here, that one died for all, then we're all dead, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but actually live for Christ who died for them and rose again. Paul's saying, listen, the logic here, the spiritual logic is, you can't live for yourself any longer if God gave you all these mercies. I was in a church history class in 1994, and our church history teacher, I'll never forget, it was the day of the verdict, I think it was 94, the day of the verdict for the O.J. Simpson trial. And he brought a black and white TV. You know how they had the rabbit ears on these TVs to try to get some reception. He even put tinfoil over the top of it, if I remember correctly. And we got to watch the verdict of the O.J. Simpson trial. And I'm not really interested about your views on that. My views were, how could he not be guilty? I mean, your blood's at the site. I mean, there were all these things that everybody anticipated. There'd be a guilty plea, right? But I guess if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. Those kinds of things happen, right? But my point is, there was a jury that went out and deliberated. And they looked at certain facts and they came to a conclusion. Now, I'd argue they came to the wrong one. But they came to a conclusion. What this passage is saying is, it only makes logical sense if you understand what God has done to rescue you from your sins, to say, God, you get it all. You get every decision. You get every passion. You get every talent. You get all my time. Everything that happens in this body is for you. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, God's just interested in your heart. Well, actually, he's interested in your heart and your body. Those things aren't as easily divisible as we like to make them. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, not trying to be sarcastic, but the most logical thing that a believer could do who understands the gospel is to say, God, I want to give my whole life to you. And I want to do this continuously, all the time. Can I ask you, does that kind of surrender sound encroaching on your freedom? When you hear this, are you like, well, preachers are supposed to say these kinds of things? Do you ever get up in the morning and maybe in your quiet time, one of the things you say to God is, God, here are my hands, here are my feet, here's my mouth, here's my mind, here's my body. I want everything I say and do and think today to be used of you. This is my sacrifice. This is my presentation to you. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. This is the most logical response to the gospel, to all these mercies. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Third, I want you to see not only is it reasonable, not only are we supposed to give our whole self to God, but third, there's something that can hinder this kind of presentation, and it's being conformed, shaped by this world. Do you see this in the text? These are so familiar that some of you are collectively yawning on me. Don't do that. It's like listening to your favorite CD, and then it doesn't become your favorite anymore because you listen to it too many times. Let's not miss the freshness of this. He says there's something that can hinder the presentation. And I want to submit to you, this hinders us as believers all the time from presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. You know what it is? We're shaped more by our culture than we are by the mercies of God. He's going to warn it. Some of you are saying, well, you're going to meddling now. No, it's in the text. It's an imperative. Do not be conformed to this what? This world. Now, this is not the general word we see for world. Cosmos, the earth, the planet. It's actually the age. We get the word aeon from it, or eon. He's saying, don't be conformed to the thinking, to the ideas, to the ideologies that are rampant in this culture. This is a world that has a prince and a power. What's his name? Satan. He's in charge of a certain arena right now, and we're on that planet. He has a power structure. He has an information structure. There's a hierarchy there, we're told in Ephesians 6, that's quite detailed and intrinsic. But what we're told here is we're not to be shaped by the world. What does that mean? Well, he's going to give us two patterns here, and these are 2 points here. One is being shaped by the world, and one's being transformed in our thinking. He says, don't be shaped by the world. Don't be molded into its mold. This is a very big, complex Greek word. And I'm not going to try to pronounce it or help you even learn it. But I will say this. One of the roots from the word, we get the word scheme from. And he's essentially saying, don't let the schemes of this world clothe you so that you begin to masquerade on the outside like you're part of this world. You're really just an alien. You're a visitor. You're a stranger. This isn't our home. We're just passing through. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Don't put your roots too deeply here. But when you're conformed to the world, you look like you're a resident and a citizen of this world. Not just a resident, a citizen. I love the way one of the Greek commentaries describes this. He says there's a floating mass, listen to this, of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, aims, aspirations at any time in the current world. What he's saying is the world has all kinds of thought processes and ideologies and what makes things work. And if we're not careful, if we're not vigilant, we begin to be shaped by the world's thinking, by the world's priorities, by the world's goals, by the same thing they're chasing after, we begin to chase after. Now, before you point to your neighbor or your friend or your family member, let's just all ask ourselves, Lord, speak to me. I'm the one in the need of prayer here. Let me just use a biblical illustration for you for a second. If you were reading the Bible for the first time, you're reading the Bible through, you read Genesis 17 to 19 about a guy named Lot. Would you think he was saved or not? I'm thinking, nope. This guy's lost as a goose in a snowstorm. He's lost, right? He's not saved. Well, you get to 2 Peter, and you find out actually Lot's righteous. He says he was a righteous person. But here's what's interesting. He says that Lot, listen carefully, tortured his righteous soul by the things that he looked at and the things that he heard. When he took his tent and he placed it in the suburbs of Sodom and Gomorrah, he ended up torturing his righteous soul. I don't know what all that means, but I will say that it does certainly mean at its base level that he was one that was being conformed to the culture rather than being transformed by the renewing of his mind. So I just want to ask you, in comparison, and I know I haven't gotten to the point of renewing your mind, but just in terms of content, do you listen and watch and think about more of this world's culture than you do the renewing, perfect words of God? What is the loudest voice at play in your life right now? Don't be surprised when you start masquerading and looking just like the culture when that's mostly what you're taking in. So as believers, I need to guard my eye gate. I need to guard my ear gate. I need to understand that everything that the world calls fun and entertainment isn't going to help my soul. But I want you to see the opposite. He says, be transformed with the new patterns of thinking. This is a familiar text, but he says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So here's the opposite of being conformed to our culture. Now, folks, God has planted us here. Please listen to me. I'm not suggesting that we should convert to Amish standards. In fact, Jesus said, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil. So I'm not suggesting that we ought to be like so countercultural that we don't live in our present culture. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that we create big do and don't lists, because some of you are like, give us one of those. Those are easy. No, I'm not suggesting that either. I'm saying to you, the culture is where we live and breathe and have our being. Do we not understand that the culture has values? They have priorities. They have goals. And if you're going to keep yourself, and I'm going to keep myself from being molded into that mode, that mold, I've got to be transformed. I've got to be metamorphosized from inside. So do you see the difference here? One's impacting us from the outside in. Is everybody tracking with me? But the opposite transforms us from the inside what? Out. Do you see this? Transformed by the renewal of your mind. You know what the word transform means? I've already mentioned it. It's the word we get, our English word metamorphosize. You can picture that caterpillar, right? In the cocoon. And then it comes out as a beautiful what? Butterfly, right? That's the picture. And he's saying this internal transformation that takes place, and it happens by the renewal of your mind, by the mind being renovated. How does that happen? Well, here's how it happened. It happens when the words of God begin to marinate in our minds and we begin to be transformed. I've said this to you before, but I think this is a wonderful, helpful little phrase. What is progressive sanctification? How do we grow and change? Here it is, folks. The Word of God is used by the Spirit of God to make us like the Son of God. That's how it works. There's no instantaneous sanctification. You can't get the microwavable version. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God to make us like what? The Son of God. So there's no escaping one of the steps. We see these steps. They're not laid out that way, but you see them in Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5. We see them in Colossians 3. How's it laid out? We need to put off what we identify as the old man. We need to renew our mind, and we need to put on those characteristics of the new man that are created in knowledge and perfect holiness after Jesus Christ. So here's our question for us all. How much are we in the Word and allowing the Word to get into us where we see this kind of transformation? I just want to give you a warning. Those verses, you may be familiar with them, but those are really impossible verses for us to fulfill and commands for us to fulfill in terms of our community unless we have something supernatural transforming us. You know, rejoicing with people who rejoice, loving, weeping with those who weep, you may be able to do some of that, but caring more about your needs than my own, I got to have supernatural help for that. I'm sorry. I can't do it on my own. I'm extremely selfish. No amens. Extremely selfish. I need supernatural power for this. I need some kind of metamorphosis, some kind of transformation of the mercies of God that will melt my heart and make me a more merciful dad, a more merciful husband, a more merciful pastor, a more merciful friend. I need something supernatural to transform me. This is not just renovation. It's supernatural transformation. Now I want you to see another passage that uses this exact words because I think it helps us. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 3 real quickly and we'll finish up here. 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse number 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. How does this work? In the context, Paul's talking about how that Moses went up in the mount with a what in front of his face? He had a veil. Well, when he came down, he had a veil because the people were like, "Ooh, you're glowing." I used to think, and I think I learned this from the flannel graphs, that the reason he put his face, the covering over his face, is because it was so bright, the people were like, "Don't look at us, it's too bright." But actually, when you read the text, you find out that the reason he put the veil on is where they wouldn't see it diminish. They wouldn't see it go out. And Paul's going to use that argument to say, actually, Moses' case, the glory, that bright face, it actually diminished, but with believers, it actually increases. We have an unveiled face, and we instead of decreasing in glory, we're actually increasing one degree at a time. How's it work? Look at verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, I believe that's in his word, are being metamorphosized, transformed, here's the same word, into the same image, that's the image of Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the what? The Spirit. Folks, the Spirit of God is taking the Word of God to make us like who? The Son of God. This is how God transforms us. Back to Romans 12. Is the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly? I want to meddle just a little bit. How much of the Word did you take in this week? I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm trying to ask you, how much of the Word did you take in this week? The proportion, and I believe, of the transformation we're going to see in our lives is when we allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. We're not exposing ourselves to renewal of mind. There's only going to be one default, and that's to think like everybody else on the planet. I hope we're surprised at times. Have you ever, this has happened to me, I start thinking a certain way, and I'm like, you know what, this makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense. And then all of a sudden I realize, but it's contrary to the Bible. Have you ever had moments like that where you're like, wow, this seems really, this makes a lot of sense. And then you start thinking about some scriptures and you're like, whoa, how did I get way over here? Well, the reason is because I haven't allowed the Word of Christ to dwell in me richly and to transform my mind. And here's what he says needs to happen. Finally, there's a wonderful result. And these two verses, I don't want us to miss this. This is like the benefits of those who present their bodies as a living sacrifice continuously to the Lord. They're not conformed to the spirit of this age. They're not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of their minds. Here's what will happen. You will be able to, and I will be able to test so that we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see that word acceptable? It means pleasing to God. So here's the last point. The result will be that you will discover God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. How's this for a benefit? Every decision you make during the day, you can have confidence. I'm making a decision that's good, pleasing, and perfect in the eyes of God. Would you like to have that kind of confidence? He's saying a mind that's renewed with the Word of God, not conformed to the culture, can have this kind of confidence. That's why John could say, you could pray in the will of God and you can be sure you're going to get it. Wow. So confident that I know God's Word, that I'm making choices and decisions that I know are in line with God's revealed Word. That's what he's saying. You can have that kind of confidence. But it not only gives you confidence that you're making the right decisions, but here's something some of us need to hear today. And we're going to hear it a lot during chapter 12. You can please the Father by these choices. Do you have anything in your categories for making God smile? I probably have not created and given you the nuance of something that hasn't been healthy for us. So I want to try to correct it here for just a moment as we close. Sometimes I've said to you, and I believe it altogether true, that because you are in Christ, God could never be more satisfied than he is with you right now because you're in Jesus. Yes? So it's just like when he says to his son, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. It's a glorious thing to be in Christ. Amen? No condemnation will we ever face. However, if it's not nuanced, we start thinking, because I have union with Christ and God can never be more satisfied with me because I've been justified, that he could never be upset with me or pleased with my actions. Actually, the Word of God over and again says that our actions can bring pleasure to God. One small one in 1 Timothy, it's not a small one, there's nothing small in God's Word, is by praying for our government leaders, we're told that this is pleasing to God in 1 Timothy. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 4 to stay away from fornication is pleasing to God. Hebrews 13 says, when you share and you care about one another's needs, this pleases God. I love the way John Owen, the Puritan, designated these two. He said, listen, there's unity or union with Christ that will never be separated. But there's communion with Christ that can be separated. That can be broken. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. When my children are asked to go and do something, like for instance, go clean your room. Let's imagine for a moment that I ask my boys to go clean their room. And their response is immediately, sweetly, and completely. They kind of go up the stairs singing, oh, how we love Jesus, and they clean the room, and they come back down. Anything else, Father? Let's just imagine that moment happened. Now, let's imagine further that I go up to their room and I like beds made a certain way. Okay? You can ask my wife. I like beds made a certain way. But let's imagine that they did a really nice job and they were sweet and they were complete and they were immediate. But there were a lot of flaws in it. It wasn't perfect. What kind of father would I be not to acknowledge that they gave me willing obedience? They gave me sweet obedience. They gave me immediate obedience. There's wonderful, wonderful things happening here. That's what our Father's like. I think sometimes we have this flattened view of the Father, that he's so harsh that he doesn't find joy at believers making steps towards him. Our Father's not like that. I'm a hoarder. My wife is a tosser, a throw-away-her, okay? She likes to throw away things. I like to keep things. There are two reasons I like to keep things. One is because I think I might be able to use them sometime later. The second is I'm very sentimental. And I had a struggle whenever the kids would come back from junior church or Sunday school and they would have these little, you know, piece of cotton ball glued onto a paper. I was like, oh, we can't throw that away. And my wife's like, get rid of it! Rid of it. But from time to time, my kids would draw something for Dad. None of my kids are incredibly talented at artwork, but they would bring these to me. And even though they colored out of the lines, they did it for me. And what did it bring me as a father? Same thing it brings every father, pleasure. Look what they did. Look what they presented to me. Do you see the word here? It's mentioned twice. This is pleasing. And I think that's a better translation. This is pleasing to God. It brings God pleasure when his children respond with all these mercies and say, God, you have it all. Love so amazing, so divine. Demands my soul, my life, my all. It just makes logical sense that you get everything. Believer, the question is that how you think? Godliness flows from grace. Holiness flows from these mercies. Praise be to God. I want us to stand, please, and I want us to sing the last line of Watts's, please stand, Watts's song, When I Survey. And then the worship team, I'll pray, and the worship team will come and lead us in a couple other songs. Let's just sing this last line together. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Father, you are gracious and kind. You have loaded us with benefits, and your mercies are new every morning. Such mercies cause us to be so humble because we understand how ill-deserving we are of your kindness, that you've forgiven us every sin, that you've reconciled us to yourself, and there'll never, 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 never be any condemnation. And so, Lord, we know that the only way to respond to these mercies is to say, Lord, please take our lives, take our bodies, take everything we have. We want to present it to you as a living offering. And we ask, Lord, that you would melt our hearts with your mercy. I pray for my own stubborn, proud heart, that your mercies would melt me to be more merciful as a dad and as a husband, and as a friend and as a pastor. Lord, please melt the hearts of all of our people. May East Brandywine Baptist Church be a church melted by mercy. We pray these things for the glory of your Son. Amen. Let's sing.